give you a little history lesson this morning to get started. In 1523, there was a man by the name of Master Fitzherbert. Anybody heard of him? He wrote a classic work on farming and husbandry, the Book of Husbandry, aptly titled. Anybody read this classic work? Nobody. Well, I'll read a little bit to you out of it. Actually, this book has stood the test of time. There's one phrase in it, one sentence that is actually very common. I'm sure that you've actually used it. It actually is right here, so pardon the 1523 English. I'll read it to you, see if you recognize it. The doggie must learn it when he is a whelp, or else it will not be, for it is hard to make an old doggie to stoop. There it is, right there. Very common phrase. For those that don't read Shakespearean English every night, what is that saying? Anybody know? There it is, yeah. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. And this is actually the first recorded version of that phrase. And I'm sorry, but I'm not going to say it like that. I'm just going to say, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's the way it's coming out of my mouth. It's a funny scene, actually, right? I mean, every time I hear that phrase, this is the dog that I see right there. I see this like five-year-old in my mind wanting to play catch or fetch or teach an old dog some kind of a new trick, and this is the face you get. Like, try me, right? Basically, the phrase means, it means that once we have a habit or once we set our path, then we're stuck in that path, right? There's no possibility for change. Basically, you're done. So just, it'd be better off for you to die. It's great news, really great news. How many of you have ever said the phrase before? You can't teach an old dog new tricks, okay? Four of you were honest. Okay, put your hands down. Yeah. People say it all the time, but is it true? That's the question. Is it really true? Well, luckily, two men by the name of Adam Savage and Jamie Lyman, they actually sought it out to see if it was true. This is the Mythbusters crew, and they asked the question, can you actually teach an old dog new tricks? So they got two Alaskan Malamutes who were both old and knew no tricks, okay? So no offense, but they were 50 years old in dog years, okay? Just that's how it went down. So arguably old, but they also knew no tricks. So this is actually a scene from when they're training the dogs. They had 4 days with Bobo and Cece, two dogs well known for being actually hard to train. Anybody know the history of Alaskan Malamutes? Very hard to train animals. 4 days with them. And at the end, they have a test, a dog show. And guess what? At the end of 4 days, Bobo and Cece could heel. They could sit. They could roll over. They could lie down. They could shake. And they were trained. And the verdict was, myth busted, right? Because you can, in fact, teach an old dog new tricks, which is actually really, really good news, isn't it? I mean, that's great news. Like, you want to learn something new. You want to broaden your horizons. You want to try something. And what you get is, well, I'm sorry, you probably shouldn't even try because you can't teach an old dog new tricks, right? It's horrible. We all, deep down inside, really hope that someday, things will get better. Anybody ever felt that way before? I hope someday it's not as bad as it is today. I hope someday it's not as hard as it is today. I hope someday this is not as difficult. I hope someday I'm not as failing as I am today. I mean, how many times have you prayed, Father, would you please forgive me? I did it again. Father, I got angry again. I got lazy again. Father, I lied again. Father, I went back to it again. Father, here I am. And over again, God, in his grace and mercy, forgives us, doesn't he? Praise the Lord for that. God is a forgiving God. Praise the Lord. But another prayer rises up in our hearts along with it, doesn't it? Lord, forgive me, but help me not to do it again. Right? Lord, I've tried everything. This is so hard. Can you help me not to do it again? I need you. We all long for victory over our sin, don't we? So we're going to talk about victory this morning. We have really good news for people that are defeated, which if you spend any time looking at your life, we are all defeated. If you spend any time looking at your own life and your own strength, we all are hopeless. And Romans chapter 8 is good news for the hopeless. We're entitling this series, Supernatural Living for Natural People. Naturally defeated, hopeless, failing. Good news from Romans 8. The good news is you can have victory over your sin. So as we look at these verses, my prayer for you is that God would show you how you can have victory over your sin. So we want to answer the question this morning. And as we look through these verses, this answer is going to become very clear for us. And the answer to that question is, how can we have victory over sin? Anybody ever asked that question? However, whatever length of time you have with any kind of biblical understanding, we've all come to that question and said, how can I have victory over sin? How can I beat this? How can I stop being defeated? And Paul's going to answer it. And he's going to answer it by actually starting with what never gives us victory over sin. So there's something that never, ever, ever gives us victory over sin. And most of our problem actually is that we think that it will. So see, as Paul defines this, if you think this is what brings you victory over sin, and Paul will say it never does. So the first thing we have to notice from this passage is, number one, victory over sin is impossible in the flesh. So he's going to define this flesh thing for us. He's going to say, how can you have victory over sin? Well, it is impossible in the flesh. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. And in these verses, what Paul does is he digs into the core of who we are to show us that victory over sin is impossible at the core of who you are. So to start with, we have to define what that word flesh means, right? We have to define it. So what does the word flesh mean? It's a very difficult word for translators to figure out a way to use. Like, what does that mean? Some of your Bibles might actually say sinful nature, like your version of the Bible. Might say sinful nature there for flesh. What is it? Well, it is not your body, okay? It's not your flesh and bones, your muscles, your sinews, your tendons, your carpals, your fibula, your tibia, your skull. Okay, I tried. That's about as many pieces of the body I know. It's not that. So therefore, if you have a body, then you're never going to be able to be victorious over sin. That's not what he's saying. He's also not talking about our desires here, like the things that we want, our instincts. So victory is impossible if you have instincts. So the problem is your instincts, like you're hungry, and so that's why you have a problem. You want this, and that's the major problem. No, he says the flesh is who you are in the core of your being. It's who you are when you're boiled down. It's who you are at your basest level. And at our basest level, the Bible teaches us that the flesh is who we are minus God. The flesh is who you are apart from God, left to yourself, on your own, in your own strength, on your own, apart from God. Life minus God is the flesh. Victory is impossible minus God. That's what he's saying. And what he's doing here, the temptation is to think that he's commanding us not to live this way. So the temptation is to think, okay, he's showing us a way to live. So okay, the flesh, don't be like that. But actually, he doesn't give a single command in this text. Okay, he's not telling us, don't live in the flesh. Although, I mean, that could be implied, obviously. But he's not primarily saying, don't live in the flesh. He's actually saying, the flesh is extremely needy. I'm going to define it for you and show you how desperate it is for a work of God. I'm going to show you how victory is impossible in the flesh so that you long for the Spirit. That's what he's doing. So the question we need to ask is, why is victory over sin impossible in the flesh? Why is it impossible in the flesh? Well, look at verse number 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is, what's the next word? Death. So why is it impossible to have victory over sin in the flesh? Because to live in the flesh is death. Death is the controlling principle apart from God. That everyone who is born actually dead. They don't just die physically, because everybody dies. And he's not even talking about eternal death, like judgment someday in hell. He's actually talking about their current state. So in the flesh, their current state is death. They never really live. That's what it means to be in the flesh. You never really live. See, God set up the world. He created the world that he would be the source of life in it. It is of him and through him and to him that are all things. He fills all things that have life. He is the source of life. So to live apart from him, to remove him, to not have him in the picture, is to live a life that's lifeless. So the picture is, people who are in the flesh are walking around picking flowers. And the flowers of their life that they pick all come up withered. And they say, well, it's not as good as I thought it should be. It's like the things that they try and hold water in, the cisterns of their life. It seems like they pour water into them and it just leaks right out the bottom. There's nothing to it. They put all their stuff into the suitcases of their life, and they, by the time they zip it up and pick it up, it's light, it's empty, lifeless. Because the flesh is characterized by death, lifelessness. Now, that is not to say, that those who are in the flesh sit down at the breakfast table and they pull out their to-do list, and at the top of their to-do list is big, bold letters. How can I destroy myself today? Number one. And then they write these down. And so they're thinking, all in all, I'm just going to die. That's my life. I'm just destroying myself. So may as well just put it on the list. Check it off, everyone. Okay? Like to make lists. That's not what he's saying. People who are in the flesh can make good choices. Like they can look at things and say, this looks like a good idea for me to do, and so I'm going to do it. But actually Solomon gives us some cues on this. He tells us that these things never lead to life because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay, so why can't you have victory over sin in the flesh? Because the flesh is death. But he goes on. And the next thing he tells us is that living in the flesh is not just death, it's also hostility. So look at verse 7 here. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Hostile to God. At enmity with God. And I know this probably doesn't seem like the case, so I want to explain to you what it means. You can look around and say, I think people are generally like okay with the idea of God. Right? I know there are like the Richard Dawkins and the Stephen Hawkings, like brilliant men that are actually angry at the God that they don't believe exists. Right? So there is no God and I hate him. So they're brilliant men, but they are angry at God. I know there are those out there, but you look around and there's churches. And there's shrines, and there's temples, and there's mosques, and there's places where people go because they want to find God, right? Hostile to God, John. Just look around. People actually are wanting God in their life. Look at all these churches. Paul isn't talking about just any God here, though. He's not just talking about a God that you can find that you like, so you add him to your life. He's saying that people are hostile to the idea of one true God. I mean, people like the idea of God. They just hate the idea of one God that makes demands on their souls. That's what Paul is saying. You see, the God of the Bible is a God who is over all. He rules supreme. He's creator. He was the only one that existed for all eternity, and then he created the world. And that creation, he says, I rule over it. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And people don't like that idea. And it doesn't like click when they turn 13. Something clicks when they turn 13. I was a youth pastor for 8 years. Something clicks when you turn 13. You know what I mean? Yeah. But guess what? We're all born that way. You are going to feed me, or I am going to cry your head off. Right? And then we grow up and we start saying things like, I will do it my way. I'll do school my way. I'll do sports my way. I'll do friends my way. I'll do my time my way. I'll do my job my way. I'll do my money my way. I'll do my leisure time my way. I'll do my sex my way. I'll do my vacations my way. It's mine and I will do it the way I want to. Do you see this? Hostile to God. And it might not feel like this. I mean, you might not think you're an angry person. I'm like a peaceful person. I like God. I'm here. I mean, he's great. I'm good with him. Let's sing to him a little bit. But I mean, the idea is that we're like a basketball player who never misses a shot because he's shooting on the wrong goal. You know? Like, all the good you're doing, you're just like, I'm doing so many good. It feels like I'm really doing great here. I'm shooting baskets, and we come up to our coach at the end of the game and we say, I was 5 for 5 from the 3-point line, man. It was like nobody was guarding me. Coach is like, you're killing the team. I mean, you're playing for the other team. And you're like, yeah, but I did not miss a shot. What? You're in hostility to God. I saw a YouTube clip of this happening, and you're just like, it's cringe worthy, right? You're like, oh, like there's a steal underneath the other team's basket. A 13-year-old probably. He steals the ball. His whole team starts rushing to the other basket, and he dribbles down to the other team's basket and starts shooting layups on it, and he tries 4 times. And like his teammates are like, oh, and they run, and they block the shot. Okay, so it's like his own team is blocking the shot. You could try all you want doing good, but ultimately, if it's not done in complete submission to your Creator, it is hostility. That's what Paul is saying. But not only that, he says it is also hopeless. So our state is we are dead in the flesh. We're dead. Not only are we dead, we're hostile to God, but our status is hopelessness. Verse number 7 goes on, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not just that we won't submit to God's laws. It's that we cannot. In and of ourselves. It's not just that we won't please God. It's that we cannot please God. And these are heavy words. Remember what I told you at the beginning? I told you that Paul is showing us how desperate the person who does not have God is. They cannot please God. The position is hopeless. And like, if your view of the world is that you have the resources within you to somehow clean yourself up and drag your soul to Jesus, get yourself worthy enough for him. If that's how you view how the world works, you have a very different theology than the Bible. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Left to yourself, you can't clean yourself up enough to keep God pleased with you. There was an old Puritan, he said this incredible quote, and I've got it up here on the screen if you want to see it. He said, we are more able to stop the sun in its course or make rivers run uphill as by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts. See, to live in the flesh is hopeless. So what does this all mean then? What does it all mean? It does not mean that those who are in the flesh can't do any good. Okay, because I think that's what's probably reasoning in your mind right now. You're like, well, wait a second. I mean, I know a lot of people that do a lot of good things. I mean, there are, actually, you should probably be humbled by this. Some of you are pretty proud of yourself by how good you are, but a humbling thought is that there are a lot of people who do not trust in the God of the Bible that are much nicer than you, better spouses than you, more honest, more caring. They do more good for society than you will do in your lifetime. I mean, people can do nice things. Of course they can. But the distinction that Paul is making here is huge. What he's saying is this. He's saying that what they can do on the horizontal plane for each other, what they can do pleasing one another and doing nice things for each other, they can never do in the vertical plane before God. They can please men all day long, but because of their heart, they cannot please God on their own. So let me give you an illustration of what this might look like. So let's say that my daughter, Karis, she's incredibly cute. I just removed a frozen sticker off of my hand that she gave me during the song service. So I was sitting up here, I was like, that'd probably be a distraction. So I took it off and peeled it. So anyways, I love her. She's awesome. She wants to play my iPad in her room. And so she comes to me, she asks me, Daddy, can I play your iPad? And I say, yeah, Karis, you can. You know what? Why don't you just go into your room and clean it up first? Okay, we got company coming tonight. Why don't you clean your room first, and then I will give you the iPad and you can play on it. It'll be fine, no problem. And she does not want to clean her room. And so she just like loses it. She just blows, I don't want to clean my room. She storms off, storms outside, slams the door. Poof. And like Beth and I are like, let it go, you know? Now, okay, like I am totally making this up, okay? So this is completely made up. Other things like this may or may not have happened, but I'm making this one up right now, okay? So anyways, that happens, and I'm sitting, I'm doing something else, and I hear some noises coming from her room. And so I peek around the corner, and I look inside, and I hear these like loud noises, like, and heavy breathing. I'm like, what's going on? She's like, making my bed, picking up toys, like throwing all these stuffed animals across the room. How am I feeling in that moment? How am I feeling? Obedience. I am pleased with this right here. This is obedience, right? I mean, she's doing what I told her to. No, my heart is aching, right? I mean, why wouldn't you do it because you love your daddy? Why wouldn't you do it because I said? Why wouldn't you do it because I asked you instead of just so that you could get what you wanted? Now look at this. This is what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that all of the honesty, all of the good parenting, all of the staying married, all of the giving good things to needy people, all of that, if it is not done in submission to the Creator, it's all just like that. Because God loves cheerful room cleaners. That's what God loves. God loves people who treasure His words above everything else. So it's not what they can get from Him that they want. It's that He said it, and they love Him, and they value Him for who He is, and so therefore, they do it. And the flesh cannot do that because it's dead. It doesn't value the things of God. It's hostile to God. It wants its own way. It's hopeless. It cannot please God. And it's leading down to this point that we're making. Victory is impossible in the flesh. Do you see it? You see it? And it is about right now that the weight of this truth should begin to sink onto your heart. I mean, a question ought to be rising up in you. If you do not have an understanding of what the Bible teaches, something ought to be screaming in your heart. Well, if that's true, then what in the world am I supposed to do? I mean, what can I do? I'm in the flesh right now. I've never submitted to this God before. I mean, I've tried to do things for him, but I've never bowed before him completely and turned from living life my own way. I've never done that. What am I to do? And that's exactly the question that ought to rise up in your heart. And so you need to hear very clearly the words of Jesus, because Jesus said this. He said, "You must be born again." No amount of adding new rules is going to fix this, buddy. Okay? No, like, really, really hard commitment. I'm just going to do better. You cannot, please God. No amount of you saying, well, I just got to get a roadmap to get myself back on the right path. I mean, on the wrong path. Or I just got to get a map to tell me where to turn. That's my problem. That is not your problem. You must be born again. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 3. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. So if that's you right now, and perhaps God is working in your heart right now, do you know what you need? You need to be delivered from the controlling power of death. And if God is working in you, telling you that that's you right now, would you turn to him? Because he wants to make you born again. The Bible says that it is by grace that you are saved through faith. So in this moment in your heart, would you see how desperate and needy you are in your own self? And would you turn to Jesus and just say, Jesus, would you make me new? I need to be born again. You could do that right now. And if you are in the flesh, that is your only hope. Because victory over sin is impossible in the flesh. You see that? Now, the title of this message and the title of this series is Good News. Right? And that was not good news. But if we understand that, if we understand that we are hopeless, the good news actually sounds so much better. And so that's what Paul does for the rest of this passage. He just begins to tell us, well, okay, how can we have victory over sin? Well, it's not going to happen in the flesh. It is impossible in the flesh, but something miraculous has happened. Verse 9, look at it. Something miraculous has happened for people that are in the flesh. You, however, he's writing to Christians in Rome. He's saying, you, however, are not in the flesh. You who once were dead, hostile, hopeless, you are not in the flesh. You, however, are in the Spirit. God has done a miracle. God has done what the law, weakened by sinful flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You say, what is my hope? Well, your hope is that the Spirit comes in. Your hope is that you are in Christ. And in Christ alone, my hope is found. So how can we have victory over sin? Well, victory over sin is impossible in the flesh. But Paul's about to tell us that victory over sin is not just possible. It's guaranteed if you are in the Spirit. Victory over sin. It's not just possible. It's guaranteed if you are in the Spirit. Look at verse number 9. He says, you are not in the flesh anymore. And again, this is just like Romans 8, 5 through 8. He's not commanding us to be in the Spirit. Okay, there's no commands here. Okay, this is truth. This is good news for the people who were once in the flesh, right? Really, really good news. He's not going to command you to be in the Spirit. He's going to say, this is what it means to be in the Spirit, so you worship God for these moments. And he begins to lay it out in this way. He begins to say victory is guaranteed for us for several reasons. And the first of those reasons is because we belong to Him. We belong to Him. So we once belonged to ourselves to set our minds on the things of the flesh. Now we belong to Christ. We are His. So verse number 9 says it this way at the end of the verse. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. You could turn around Paul's argument. He says, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you do belong to Him. Jesus has said, you sinner, you dead, hopeless, hostile individual, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to make you mine. I will come to you and I will give you life where you were dead. I will make you harmonious with me where you were once hostile. I will come and remake you because you now belong to me. You are mine. Victory over sin is guaranteed. I mean, if God says you're His, victory over sin is guaranteed. So Paul says it another way. He says it that, brothers, we have been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price of the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and our spirits, which are His. We've been bought by Jesus. So victory over sin is guaranteed. He says it in another place. He says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's made you His workmanship. And I love thinking about Jesus as a carpenter. Right? I mean, I just love thinking about it. I just think, you know what? I know He did His best. I know He did not sin. I know He did His best. But you have to think that the one who made the wood probably could make some really good things out of that wood. So like if one of the chairs that Jesus made showed up on like Antiques Roadshow or something like that, record breaking, right? Right? You know, carpenters can see things in pieces of wood. They can go to the wood pile and they can say, I see this thing right here, and you know what? I can make that useful. And so they grab it and they see things that nobody else can see. They take that piece of wood and they start to make it into something incredible, something useful. If you're in the Spirit, that's what He did with you. He looked out. If you're in the Spirit, it's not because you chose Him. It's because He chose you. And He said, I want to make something of them. I'm going to make them mine. And I'm going to take all of my strength and all of my ability. I'm going to make them my personal project. And He wanted you to be something special. And so He goes to the wood pile and He found you. And He begins making you His workmanship. And if you know the Bible, you know that He wanted you to be His so badly that He let other people go to another wood pile and take wood that He made and make it into a cross. And He would let Himself be nailed to it. And He would die so that we could be His workmanship. See, He bought us with His blood so that He could remake us by His Spirit. Victory over sin is guaranteed in the Spirit because we belong to Him. You are His project now, not your own. You're His project. And so if you're His project, He will finish what He started. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are complete in Him. He's going to finish what He started in you. So good news. Victory over sin is not just possible, it's guaranteed because now you belong to Him. But not only that, He goes on. He tells us this next thing. The reason that we are guaranteed victory in the Spirit is not just because we belong to Him, but because we are in the Spirit and because the Spirit is in us. So look down at verse number 9 again. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So there's that part. We are in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in us. You are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you, and victory is guaranteed. Like, I do not know of much better news for people that have tried and failed than to tell them that they are in God and God is in them. Like, you're struggling, you're failing. Well, would you know that victory is in you and you are in victory? And I'm pretty sure that that means that you win. You, however, are not in the flesh. You're in God, if in fact God is in you. I mean, just pause for just a moment, and would you know the victory that is there? And this isn't just like a Nike commercial, right? So like, you're a winner. No, that's not it. Because we're still going to struggle. I mean, that doesn't mean we're not going to sin anymore because God is in us and we are in God. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have to apologize anymore. It doesn't mean that we're not going to get hurt. It doesn't mean that we're not going to weep or suffer or get sick and die like everyone else does. But if God has given you His Spirit, then here's what begins to happen in your heart. You have a growing mindset for the things of God. Your hostility towards God is melting into tenderness to Him because He's in you and you're in Him. Once you were defensive and now you are surrendered. Once you thought God would ruin your life, but now you know that God is your only hope. Romans 6 says you are alive to God. Yes, you still struggle. You will still waver. You will still sin. But God is marking you out as His own. God, the Almighty, is so committed to you that He has placed you into Him and Him into you to see to it that you will have victory over sin. That is truth, and it's very, very good news. So we belong to Christ. We are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. And if that's true, then guess what? When it's time for you to grow, you don't just start trying to generate spiritual life in and of yourself. You're like, man, I just got to get better here. I'm just got to like meditate, and it's going to come out of me. Okay, you look to God, and you see that He is the source of life. And as you look to Him, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So that's how victory begins to work itself out. But we're getting there. We're going to get there a little bit later. So it just means that you don't generate this life in and of yourself. It comes from God. Victory over sin is guaranteed in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. There's a third thing, though. Victory over sin is guaranteed because you have life, both now and after death. Verse 10 says that if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And I can't go into everything that this is saying, but what he's saying is that you have a body that is dying. You have a dying body. But if the Spirit is in you, there's life being poured into that dying body. So, I mean, have you ever had to like motivate yourself to do something really hard? Anybody ever had to do that before? Okay, you got a big project at work, and so you're like, you can do this, buddy. Okay, you're about to run 6 miles, and you're 1 mile in, and you want to quit. I know, because actually it's about 0.2 miles in. I look at my iPhone, I'm like, that was probably 4 miles. Oh, no. No. I'm going home. I got to tell my wife how long I ran. I can't say 0.3 miles. It's gone 45 minutes. So you start working yourself up. You're like, okay, dude, you could do this. This is good for you. You want this. Come on, go. Right? This is not like that. All right? This is not like that. It's not mind games that are happening with the Spirit. What it is, though, is that in our struggle with our dying, sinful body, the Spirit is whispering truth to us over and over again. And He's saying this. He's saying, I know you're struggling. I know you're a sinner, but I am giving you life. We do not lose heart because though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I am working something good in you. Keep going. Keep fighting. You're dying in your body. Your sin will be there, but I'm giving you life in it. Life now. That's what he's saying. So victory over sin is guaranteed because the Spirit is giving us life because of the gift of Jesus' righteousness on our behalf. That's what that passage means. But not just life for today, because it says up here, it says life after death. And the resurrection pops up again for us. So this is like the third week in a row where the resurrection has shown us that it is our hope. We got Easter, we got last week, this week. Look at what it says. Just the beginning of it. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Life after death. So for people that are characterized by death, now Jesus says, I'm going to give you life after death. My Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is going to be in you to reinvigorate your struggling bodies. Not just today, but after you die. All of those horrible things that killed you. How many of you feel like there are horrible things about your body that are killing you? Anybody? Your knees are going out, your back hurts, migraines, sickness, disease. What Paul's saying here is that the resurrection of the power of Jesus is going to come in, it's going to give life to your body. God's not going to start over on your body. What he's going to do is he's going to recreate it. He's going to make it new. He's going to resurrect it. And with all of the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that is going to be what raises you from the dead. So, I mean, just think about this. Invulnerable to death and disease and pain and aging. Resurrection power raising us from the dead. No more medicine. No more back pain. No more walkers. No more dementia. No more migraines. No more MS. No more STDs. No more depression. No more cancer. Everything that we struggle with in our bodies because of sin will be made new. Resurrection, power, full energy, full capacity, full intensity, full control, full alertness, full enjoyment of everything that can be enjoyed in a perfect world. Wow. That's awesome. That is great news. You see, how can you have victory over sin? Well, it's guaranteed in the Spirit. I love Romans 8. Okay? Don't you? I mean, this is awesome. Thank you, Lord, for Romans 8. Now, would you just think about something for a second? How many of your troubles are because you forget what this book and this chapter is telling you? I mean, if that is true, victory over sin is guaranteed in the Spirit, then how many of our struggles are because we've forgotten how good God has been to us and we've tried to go back to who we once were in our flesh? Yeah, I mean, you could trace this down. Let's just say that I struggle with worry over something. Like, you know, anybody ever been worried in the room? Anybody ever? Okay, some of you are looking at me like you're a preacher. Like, okay, everybody gets worried about something unless you are an unkind and uncaring person, okay? If you have any concerns in this world, you are going to be worried at some point, okay? So anyways, but let's just say that the worry begins to control me. Like, it becomes debilitating, begins to take over and consume me. The problem is that I have forgotten that victory over sin is guaranteed in the Spirit. Because if I belong to Christ, then I know that my Heavenly Father would only exercise his control over the universe in a way that is loving to his own. Right? I mean, if I belong to him, then the only thing that he is going to do is going to be something that is loving for his own. So to worry then is to forget the things of the Spirit. It's to set our minds on the things of the flesh. And so our thoughts have to be directed back here. And so Paul is going to finish by telling us how we can direct our thoughts back here. And he's going to tell us, okay, victory over sin, it is impossible in the flesh. Victory over sin is guaranteed in the Spirit. But you know what? There are times that we forget that. So how can we live in victory right now? Not just in the future forever, but today. Does anybody want to hear this? Anybody want to know? I do, okay? But I already know because I studied it, okay? So I'm going to tell you. You ready? Victory over sin is guaranteed in the Spirit. But the last thing is this. It's guaranteed, but it has to be lived out. So victory over sin must be lived out by the Spirit. So what Paul does in verse 12 and 13 is he says, okay, so this is true. Now live it out. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do we experience victory right now? Well, we live out the fact that we are in the Spirit, and it has to be done, or else we will not experience victory today. That's what Paul's saying. So he says we're debtors, not to the flesh. Why aren't we debtors to the flesh? Why don't we owe the flesh anything? Because the flesh has done nothing good for us. All it's left us with was death, hostility, destruction, hopelessness. You don't owe the flesh anything. I mean, the flesh still tries to make demands of us, but we owe the flesh nothing. So who do we owe? Who are we debtors to? Finish the argument. We're not debtors to the flesh. We're debtors to the Spirit. To the Spirit. What does it mean to be in debt to the Spirit? It means to be so grateful that His presence is in us that we let Him fill every corner of our life. It means we are so amazed by what His presence does when it comes in that we get everything else out of the way so that He can fill every single corner of our hearts. That's what it means to be in debt to the Spirit. It means we treasure Him above everything else. So anything that does not line up with His infinite value and worth, we say, that has got to go. Anybody ever seen the show Restaurant Impossible on the Food Network? Anybody? I know when you see me and it probably just, you know, the body, you start to think of the host of that show, Robert Irvine, like he's just, where's he's tight, like ripped. Restaurant Impossible. Okay. But basically, every show of that goes the same way. There's a failing restaurant that gets nominated somehow. And Robert Irvine brings in new ideas, new resources, a construction team, new recipes, a whole big strategy, and a sledgehammer. And basically, he comes in, he's gonna fix this restaurant. It's an impossible restaurant to save. He's going to come in and save it. And the show basically goes, he surveys how bad it is. He walks into the lobby. And the first thing he does is you can see his nose and he's like, what smells? Every episode. Okay. Then he looks at the chairs and they're like all threadbare and he reaches into one of them and he pulls out like napkin wrappers and like an old straw and gum. Yeah, he throws it away. Okay. Then they go in the kitchen and if you like to eat out, you don't watch the show because he starts scraping grime like off the stove. And he's like, look at this. And it's always like a violation of health standards. You're going to kill someone. That's how the whole show goes. Gum under tables, like the tables are sticky. You know, restaurants, when you put your elbows on them and you're like, my elbows don't move real easily. Yeah. So he goes into places like that. And he surveys the damage and then he sits down with the owners. And this is like every episode. He sits down with them and he has to convince them that he is going to overhaul the entire operation. Like, he has to convince these people that he's going to have to knock down walls. He's going to have to pull out drywall. He's going to have to pull out the ceiling tiles that have so much brown smoke stain on them that you can't even see the white anymore. He has to convince them of this. And then they show some scene where the owner's, like, in the corner like this. And over his shoulder, they're throwing away his favorite couch that, like, you could see the cushions wearing through. He's like, okay. I watched that. And I think of what Paul is saying here. Because Robert Irvine wants to come in with a sledgehammer. And he wants to level the place and bring in his resources and his ideas and his recipes. He'll leave the name. But when he's finished, it's a completely new place. And Paul says, for us, what we need to do is we need to be so amazed at what the Spirit does. We need to see the results. I mean, if Robert Irvine comes to your restaurant, guess what happens? You get on TV, man. And then all of a sudden, people come just to see. I mean, they come before he's even fixed the restaurant, just so they can be in the background going, this soup tastes nasty. Okay? But you know what happens? People start showing up. And guess what? He's remade the place. He's given them great ideas. He's given them business practices. He's cleaned out the whole thing. And now everything that was killing them, right? That old couch was killing them. The gum under the table was killing them. The grime on the stove was killing business. Now everything that was killing business is now a place where life happens. I mean, if I owned a restaurant and it was failing, which I would hope it would never get to this point, I like to think that if I owned a restaurant, it would never get there. I'm a clean person, okay? But if Robert Irvine comes, success is guaranteed, isn't it? And if the Spirit comes in, here's what needs to happen. We need to start taking the sledgehammer of the gospel to everything that is killing us. And we need to say, that's got to go. It's killing me. And the way that Paul says to do it is, he says in verse 13, he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The theological term is called mortification. Put it to death. And the way that we put sin to death is very simple. Okay, he gives us just that verse, and I'm going to explain that verse and then apply it. And I want us to go and live in this truth. So what does it mean to live out this truth? It means we put sin to death by the Spirit. So the first thing you have to understand is, what does it mean to put sin to death by the Spirit? Well, you can't put the sin to death in your own strength. So don't have the Spirit and then say, okay, I just got to make a list and I got to be really, really serious about this, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this, and then sin will die in me. I mean, that might be fine. But ultimately, lists and regiment never kills sin. Okay? You in your flesh, in your own strength, apart from God, you cannot please God. So the lists are fine, but you know what? God is the one who kills sin. So by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. So that means the way we put sin to death is we pray. Okay, we pray. We beg God, God, would you kill this? God, put to death what enslaves me. God, I can't do this. God, show me how good you are. God, I want to bathe every crushing blow to sin in humility and dependence. So we put sin to death by the Spirit. But not only that, we put sin to death and we aim at life. So we're aiming at life when we do it. So look at what he says. He says in verse 13, when you go to live out this life in the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body so that you will live. So what he means by that is you're not just going for being right. You're not just going for being better than other people. Don't just go to be the one who got it right where everybody else got it wrong, because guess what? Where do you think that is? That comes from the flesh. Comes from the flesh. No, aim at life. And even as you aim at life, you start thinking thoughts like, life will come if this sin is dead. This sin right here is taking up space that the Spirit could fill, and I want to get rid of it. Any pain, any loss that comes from killing this sin is always worth it if it leaves more room for the fullness of life in my soul. We aim at life. This thing is killing me. If by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. So we aim at life. So we put sin to death then by reminding ourselves of how good it is to be in the Spirit. I mean, this is like so circular. We remind ourselves of the glory and greatness of God. God is so much greater than that thing that's killing you. Remind yourself of what Robert Irvine does when he comes into the restaurant. Don't think about the memories you had with that stinky couch. Put the sledgehammer to it. Put it to death. Aim at life. And the third thing that we do is we relentlessly put sin to death. So putting sin to death is by the Spirit. It's aimed at life and it is relentless. And if you read verse 13 in the original language, like if you knew Greek, you would read it this way. Keep on putting sin to death until it isn't there anymore. Keep on putting every sin that you find in your heart to death until there's nothing left to put to death. Under the leading of the Spirit, you don't play games with sin. Okay? You don't manage sin. You don't work the nasty couch into Robert Irvine's design. No, you kill it. You relentlessly remove it from your life. You don't wean yourself off sin. I mean, this is how we think. This is so flesh-driven. I'm so into this right now that tomorrow I'm not going to be into it as much. Like, you know, today I blew up at my kids 10 times. Tomorrow, let's go with 9. It's a good goal to shoot for. Let's wean ourselves off. No, what it means is we don't just avoid things that we know are sin. We avoid the things that lead up to that sin. Even the things that we're not really sure about. So relentless means that we say, that I know is wrong. This got me there. And I think this right here might have led me to that which got me to that sin. So all of that, I'm making war. The sledgehammer is going to it. And that sledgehammer is by the Spirit. Aimed at life, relentless. So let me ask you a question. Is that what marks your battle against sin? That is the only response to the Spirit coming in. So grateful for the gift of the Spirit that I want to clear everything out that takes up space that He could fill. You don't add anything to your life. We're not going to add to our life here. We're going to completely annihilate the sin so that the Spirit can fill. So I wonder, is that how you do battle against sin? Some of you, you look at that and you're like, I don't do battle in the sin, and I don't do battle with sin that way. And actually, I don't even know if I'm in the Spirit. Well, if you're not battling sin that way, the Bible says you probably don't know. Because if you live by the flesh, you will die. So if you continue to live that way, death is probably going to mark you. And you don't know for sure if you are in the Spirit. But if you are in the Spirit and you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this is a warning and encouragement, isn't it? It's a warning. I think it's a warning for all of us. It's a warning. It's a question. Am I in the flesh or am I in the Spirit? Two totally different types of people. There's no in between. It's not like a fleshy Christian. It's like you are in the flesh or you are in the Spirit. So the question is, are you in the Spirit? Maybe you heard today, you heard, wow, I that's me. That's me. Would you beg God, Lord, save me? For the rest of us, if you are in the Spirit, worship Him and make war. Thank Him that victory is guaranteed and make war by His Spirit.